Pastor Bill Harrell, pastor of the Emmanuel Presbyterian Church in Norfolk, Virginia, writes, as some of you know, if you read what occasionally is found in your mailboxes, a monthly minister's letter. And that monthly minister's letter is included in a monthly publication, a larger publication, entitled The Congregational Record. Pastor Harrell's minister's letters are characteristically relevant, timely, challenging, and always firmly grounded in biblical truth and perspective. His August letter, and I pause to note, I wrote him this week and asked permission to use it this morning. His August letter addresses the tendency of men to twist the scriptures so as to derive an interpretation of them on a given subject that will justify their desires and their ways. And I pause to note, indeed, this tendency to use one's morality to build one's theology is not only evident in human experience, but it's plainly evident even in the Bible. Paul writes to Timothy of keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected. That is, some have rejected a good conscience. Some have violated what they knew to be true and right. Some continue to suppress the calls of conscience, to abandon the course of violation and return to the truth. And some go on suppressing those calls and violating conscience and justifying themselves. And what is the result of that process? It follows in 1 Timothy 1 in this language. They have suffered shipwreck in regard to, and now the language changes, in regard to, literally, the faith. That is, they suffer shipwreck with regard to that corpus of revealed truth of which the gospel is summary and central. And how do they suffer that shipwreck regarding the faith? They do it in this process of forfeiting a good conscience by redefining and reinterpreting the faith to accommodate their violated consciences. For instance, they say to themselves, the law of God really does not prohibit that or require this. A man or woman violates in the interest of convenience, in the interest of gain, the interest of whatever it might be, the fourth commandment, and continues to violate it. What's he going to do? He's got one of two things. Repent or redefine the fourth commandment. Separation from the world really does not extend to such particulars as very popular modes of entertainment or music or dress. That would be legalism. If anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In their new theology, dictated by their morality, their inner thought is, that's really an exaggeration. Jesus was overstating the case. The point is that one's desires, one's preconceived moral choices, one's violated conscience becomes at length, if not repented of, one's ruling hermeneutic so as to produce a twisted, yet self-partial, self-excusing, self-justifying faith. And Paul goes on to add, among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered over to Satan. And why? So that they may be taught not to blaspheme, that is, to profess this warped, twisted, redefined faith. The perversion of the real thing they formerly held, but in the defense of a violated conscience, redefined, reinterpreted, and the result is blaspheming the faith. Pastor Harold, in his August minister's letter, gives an example of this kind of what he calls scripture resting. Resting like with the W, wrestling. And he does it with this instance. He does it relative to what Jesus calls on four occasions little faith. Now there are four times where Jesus addressed what he called little faith. Matthew 6:30. Matthew 8:26, 14:31, and 16:8. And in each instance, what does our Lord say, or how does He address little faith? In each instance, our Lord rebukes it. He does not commend it. He does not encourage it. He does not even admit that it's the real thing. And now to quote Pastor Harold, yet, host of believing Bible teachers and students, while acknowledging that little faith has its defects, tout it as though we should rest contentedly in it, and that if we strive for anything more, we are being excessively pious, proud, or legalistic. In other words, they turn what Jesus communicated about little faith right on its head. Pastor Harold writes, it appears that our day and culture especially favor this exaltation of little faith. A minimalist mentality seems to have gripped many so that they are asking the wrong questions and seeking the wrong answers. Such minimalists are always asking in one way or the other, what is the least commitment to Christ and His church that I can give and still be saved from hell? The reverse side of that question is this. What is the most of the world and of the flesh that I can indulge and still be considered a Christian? Those are the questions representative of the minimalist. What's the least commitment? What's the most of self and the world? The answers that such questioners hope and even demand to find is an approbation of their little faith. They are seeking not the truth of God as revealed in Scripture, the truth that speaks of cross-bearing, self-denial, sacrificial loving, costly service, and the trusting of God even should He slay us. Rather, the minimalist want easy, uncritical approval and assurance. I expand. The minimalist want the acknowledgement of a church, yet they want a nominal, selective, convenient mode of churchmanship. Minimalism, nominalism, externalism, individualism. This is what they want, because it leaves them full of self and full of the world, and in most places, yet a respectability in the church. The minimalists want easy, uncritical approval and assurance. They refuse to accept that the Christian life is a walk by the constant exercise of a strong faith and of standing in the evil day by a great faith. Instead, they adamantly maintain that faith is an occasional leap, a flight, a quick fix for petty annoyances and mundane challenges, and not much use for anything else. Or in other words, Stephen, a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, full of power, full of wisdom, full of courage and the Bible and Christ, how would he be viewed? He'd be viewed by the minimalist as some kind of fanatic. He'd be viewed as unnecessarily extreme and certainly not one to be imitated. If you were like Stephen, you'd fall out of favor with men and you would imperil yourself. Don't be so fanatical. Pastor Harrell concludes his letter with exhortations to which Stephen's life gives warrant. Let us therefore not be content with little faith and minimal commitment to our Lord and to the means of His grace. Let us rather determine to exercise the precious and potent gift of faith that our Lord has graciously given to us, so that our faith will grow pure, deep, strong, and unshakably unite us to Christ, the sole and saving object of all true faith. Let us earnestly, in other words, pursue the character and the ways of Stephen, who was full of faith. Brethren, this morning we are returning to our study of the man of God, Stephen, who is presented to us in the 6th and 7th chapters of Acts. He arises, as we saw last week in the opening paragraph of Acts chapter 6, a passage which provides an early and very instructive look into the developing, growing, though opposed church, and the passage which is a prelude to another episode of opposition, this time opposition of a murderous nature. Now, last week, we did begin and we concluded our study of the first of these 8 headings, Stephen was a man full of faith. And though I intended to expand as well as review upon that this morning, the constraints of time are going to cause me to edit that while I'm on my feet. I simply remind you that with regard to Stephen's fullness of faith, we considered the origin of faith, we considered the object of faith, and we considered the nature of faith. It is a vital, dynamic power that in Stephen's case moved him to live and die as he did. Well, now this morning we move forward to the second of the eight headings. Stephen was a man full of the Holy Spirit. The heading arises from four excerpts from the narrative. Note in your Bibles, chapter 6, at verse 3, the instructions given as to the kind of men to select to be giving charge of this task of benevolence. Verse 3, select from among you, brethren, seven men full of the Spirit. And then at verse 5, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. And at verse 10, and yet they, his accusers, those in the synagogues where he was preaching, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the Spirit with which he was speaking. And then in 7:55, but being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. Now, with regard to Stephen's being full of the Holy Spirit, I begin now by addressing the meaning of that language. Language which, I trust by nothing else, perhaps more than our review of last week, you realize recurs in the book of Acts. In Acts 4 at verse 8, Peter is described as filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts 4:31, the disciples, and quite possibly included in the they, is the church at Jerusalem. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts 11:24, Barnabas is full of the Holy Spirit. Acts 13:9, Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit. What does that designation mean? That is our present concern. Simply put, and to begin, full of the Holy Spirit signifies a condition of the indwelling of the Spirit as a result of regeneration. The once Godwardly dead sinner, in the language of Jesus, is born of the Spirit, whereby the Spirit unites that born-again sinner to Christ, and in the language of the Apostle Paul, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. The point is this, in view of the once and for all work of regeneration, the new birth, the Christian can say with John, he has given us of His Spirit. He can speak as Paul did to Timothy, the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And the analogy of Scripture tells us, regenerating us, renewing us, sanctifying us, indwelling us, rendering us sons, sons of God by the new birth. For Stephen to be full of the Holy Spirit necessarily comprehends the truth of His Spirit who indwells you. The hollow vessel of the soul. And that's the imagery in the background of pleroma, full. The hollow vessel of the soul. And yet, from another point of view, the vessel of the soul had a lot in it. Sin and self and the world. But using the imagery, and with regard to the life of God in the soul of man, the hollow vessel of the soul, by regeneration, by the new birth, has been filled by the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit who gives life. Stephen, being a man full of the Holy Spirit, comprehends the indwelling of the person of the Holy Spirit as a consequence of regeneration. Yet, being full of the Holy Spirit, as the language is used in Acts and the epistles, has another more precise nuance. It signifies something a bit more. The sense of full also means, beyond a hollow vessel being full to the brim, when it is used of persons, the sense of full means to be completely under the influence of that which fills you. To be wholly occupied with that which fills you. The idea of being full with regard to persons signifies knowing the full measure and the full extent of the influence and the work and the powers of that entity which fills you. That is the precise sense of full of the Holy Spirit. To say it in another way, it is descriptive of a man or woman who in their real life experience is knowing subjectively and practically and really the full extent and degree of the Spirit's influences and operations, knowing experientially the fresh manifestations and energies of the Spirit in their lives and in their service. They are, to excerpt from the New Testament, praying in the Holy Spirit. They are worshiping in the Spirit of God. They are walking by the Spirit. They are, by the Spirit, putting to death the deeds of the body. They are knowing sanctification by the Spirit. They are growing in the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, the Holy Spirit has been given and is already indwelling the believer as a consequence of regeneration, but the believer's daily walk needs to be experientially fully influenced by, fully pervaded by, dominated by the whole range of the Spirit's operations, His powers, His workings, His manifestations. And this is what is signified by the language of full of the Holy Spirit. We deduce from this description of Stephen that he must then have been a man who lived habitually in vital communion with God. That is a primary experiential manifestation of the Spirit. And whereby Stephen earnestly, prayerfully, continually sought this fullness, Luke 11:13. And whereby Stephen avoided the particular sins which the Bible communicates causes a diminishing of the Spirit's work. And now let us consider in the second place then, what are those sins? What are those sins that are utterly antithetical to this condition, full of the Holy Spirit? What are those sins that result in a contraction of the Spirit's full operations? We take up now three express sins against the Spirit. Three express sins that war against being a Stephen. And there is one of the three identified within Stephen's response to the council of religious leaders. And you might follow now in chapter 7 as we just kind of pan Stephen's response. Having presented a skillful review of some very purposefully selected events in the history of Israel, which included, and here's a long Puritan-like sentence, number one, God's call of Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, which included, secondly, God's dealings with Joseph when he was in Egypt, coming down the chapter, thirdly, which included God's appearing to Moses when he was an alien in the land of Midian. The skillful review of selected events, including the promise to Moses that he would raise up another prophet like unto himself, which further included the rebellion of the people against Moses, and further included a reminder of the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, and finally included Solomon's building of the temple, though he admitted, 1 Kings 8, the Most High, like Isaiah expressly says, does not dwell in a house made by human hands. Having set forth before his accusers that review of purposefully selected events in Old Covenant history, Stephen then summed up the response of those whom he was addressing, their response to the true worship of God that from the very beginning, and most emphatically to this point, transcended place and form. That's the point. I might pause to note before moving to verse 51. These people got that point, and they became enraged. Their Jewish exclusivism could not take this review. And the interpreters think that between verses 50 and 51, we're coming to 51 momentarily, there must have been some kind of interruption in the Sanhedrin. They got the point. He's telling us that the worship of God is not exclusive to place and passing form, and that this prophet, like unto Moses, is the embodiment that it's not. They got the point. Likely there was an angry outburst in the Sanhedrin. They rose up, beginning to shout him down. And when their angry protest abated, now at verse 51, you men are stiff-necked. It comes from the barnyard. It's the language of trying to yoke an ox who doesn't want to be yoked, or to yoke cattle that do not want to be yoked. They stiffen their neck. Why? Because they don't want the yoke. The idea of men being stiff-necked is the idea of men being proud and stubborn. This was Jehovah's description of the people in Exodus 33:5. You are an obstinate people, it reads there, literally stiff-necked, but obstinate certainly conveys the sense. In 2 Chronicles 30, verse 8, now do not stiffen your neck like your fathers, but yield to them, yielding, giving the positive counterpart to what is conveyed by a stiffened neck. One who is stiff-necked will not yield to truth, will not bend, is rigid in his or her obstinacy. Of King Zedekiah is written, he stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord. Jeremiah speaks of your forefathers. They did not listen or incline their ears, but stiffened their necks in order not to listen or take correction. And again, Jeremiah 19:15, they have stiffened their necks so as not to heed my words. What is conveyed by the image of one stiffening the neck is that of a stubborn, unbending, unyielding response to the truth. Arrogantly, perversely adhering to a course in spite of reason, of truth, and right. You men are stiff-necked and, verse 51 goes on to say, and uncircumcised in heart. That is dull, unresponsive, indifferent, dead to God's Spirit and truth. Yes, they gloried in their fleshly circumcision, which was the external sign of their membership in the external, visible kingdom of God under Moses. But as to the true state of their soul, most demonstrated what Moses preached to them in Leviticus 26, an uncircumcised heart. Yes, you're visible members of the old covenant church, as it were. But visible is all it is. Fleshly is all it is. The reality is you're uncircumcised in heart. Moses later preached, circumcised in your heart and stiffen your neck no more. Jeremiah preached, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and remove the foreskins of your heart. He said, their ears are uncircumcised and they cannot listen. All of this language caused the Apostle Paul to say this in Romans 2. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly. Neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. To be uncircumcised of heart is to be at length unregenerate. It is to be lifeless, deaf, unresponsive to God's truth. Stephen says, going back to verse 51, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, and now note, first sin against the Holy Spirit, are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. And here's the proof, verse 52. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they kill those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it. Note that language. Always resisting the Holy Spirit. It's not the normal Greek for the adverb always. It's a less common term that means invariably, perpetually, at any and every time, this has been your character just as it was your forebears. Always resisting. The idea of resisting is the idea of rushing upon or against. It's the idea, hence, to oppose, to strive against. Resistance implies recognition of a contrary force. I recognize, I perceive that I'm about to hear something I don't want to hear, that doesn't accommodate my lust and my desires. There is the recognition that this contrary force is about to be revealed, and resistance further implies one rises up deliberately to repel it. As I was preparing this week and thinking, even today, while I realize that most resisting of the Holy Spirit goes on in private, in secret, yet I thought I probably could write a book with 6 or 7 chapters about how it's even publicly evidenced in the very act of preaching the Word. The clenched, tight jaw. When I see that regularly, as I've seen it in the past, I know it's not just innocuous body language. There's a message being conveyed. Just like it is with the tightly folded arm. Or the slouched body, the pretended sleep. And there'd probably be a chapter on where people locate themselves in the meeting place. I'm convinced now that those patterns are not innocuous either. There's purpose and there's message often being sent even in that. Resisting the Holy Spirit. A man realizes something is coming that contradicts my preconceived notions, my settled desires. And he rises up to repel it. Stephen had shown how God had revealed himself without regard to place. He had shown that the revelation of the old covenant pointed to Christ and to worship of the heart. And Stephen had seen how his contemporaries were repeating the very same sins of their forefathers, stubbornly adhering to a heartless external worship as a substitute for the obedience of a responsive heart of faith, devotion, and love. As ever they were, in the language of 51, they were ever resisting the Holy Spirit, deliberately, stubbornly, repelling His work in truth and entrenching themselves in their smugness, their self-deceit, their obstinacy and rebellion. The question is this: what of that is in you and me? How much of a deliberate, closing of the ears to truth, redefining your theology because of your morality, your moral choices and desires. How much of that is in us? How much of a deliberate rationalizing away the truth is in us? Ignoring truth that is inconvenient to our lifestyle is in us. Is there some area of life that you or I have determined, I am going to guard my habits and guard my choices and guard my ways against anyone and against any truth that would threaten, that would challenge, that would contradict? There can be no fullness of the Spirit with such a disposition. And further, if such a disposition is chronic, that is, it is habitual and persistent, then what do we conclude? We must conclude clearly there is no Spirit at all. For the settled resistance to the Spirit is ultimately the sin of an unbeliever. One with whom the Spirit at length ceases to strive. And those with whom there are the chronic patterns, I'm closing my ears, I'm hardening my heart, I am entrenching myself in my smug, stubborn ways. The Bible says, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever. There comes the point where that kind of resistor crosses into the reprobate territory of judicial abandonment, given over. Brethren, if we would be men and women like Stephen, we must have in us the sense of urgency represented in Hebrews 3:7. As the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear my voice, do not harden your hearts. That's the equivalent to what Stephen was preaching to his accusers. If we would be men and women like Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, we must mortify any passing resistance to the Holy Spirit, and we must be alert to a second sin against the Spirit. Turn now to Ephesians chapter 4 at verse 30. Paul says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, this was preached on some years ago, and thus I'm going to move quickly past it. But I remind you of this. The background for this prohibition, verse 30, the background of it, contextually, goes all the way back to verse 3. The phrase, the unity of the Spirit. That is what the Spirit is endeavoring to build and preserve in the church that has earlier been called, in this letter, a dwelling of God in the Spirit. The Spirit has worked a union of each individual part of the body which is united to Christ the head, chapter 4, verse 16. Within the church, therefore, there is unified purpose among those individual parts now joined by a common life. There is unified purpose. There is like-mindedness. There are brotherly relations. This unity of the Spirit is manifest by the exercises of humility, gentleness, long-suffering with one another, forbearance, forgiveness, and love. And within such a church, there are thus the powerful operations of the Spirit. There is His felt presence. There is evident progress in sanctification. There are healthy, transparent relationships. There is unity. There is joy. There, God's presence animates the worship of the people of God, moves a people to be corporately a praying people. He sets them upon the ministry of the Word. The Spirit forges in their midst a principled, faithful, conscientious churchmanship upheld by all the members. There are the unrestrained and free actings and workings and influences of the Holy Spirit. And that such may continue. Again, verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Note the term briefly, grieve. Grieve simply means to occasion pain, to occasion disappointment or hurt in another, to distress and trouble another, such that the grieved is now restrained in future interactions. Relative to the former, open and free dealings, the one grieved begins to back off. To grieve means to treat others so as to cause them hurt, sorrow, disappointment, with the result that relations are not the same. There is a restraint as a consequence of the occasioning of grief. There is a holding back, a limitation to what used to be full and free interaction. I remind you again, consider how a spouse is grieved by an angry word, by some kind of rude slight or some other sin. What happens when a spouse is so grieved? It's not like it used to be. Granted, on the one hand, that spouse does not call a divorce lawyer, does not leave the offender, but there is distance. There is a restraint that comes into the relation. The openness that marked the relation a few hours earlier, the cheerfulness, the freedom of the relation is diminished. An unresolved offense has obstructed the glad-hearted freedom of the husband-wife relation. The point of verse 30 is this. Something analogous to that occurs when we grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit as a divine person who indwells, who gives life, who joins to Christ, who unifies the disparate members of a given church, who teaches them, who helps them to pray, who comforts and guides and sanctifies. The Holy Spirit reacts to certain things in a manner similar to us when we're grieved. When grieved, the Holy Spirit holds back. Holds back His full and free expressions of power and grace and life in the church. And
How is the Spirit grieved?
Well, the context answers it emphatically. The Spirit is grieved in the church by attitudes, by words that are spoken, by ways which tend to the disruption of unified brotherly relations. The Spirit is grieved by attitudes and words and ways which create in relationships tension, conflict, aloofness, opaqueness, and division. All of that wars against what the Spirit is endeavoring to do, to bring about, verse 3, the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the paragraph, beginning in Ephesians 4 at verse 25, sets forth, not exhaustively, but primarily, some Spirit-grieving sins. Verse 25, when there is deception on the part of one member against another. The creation of false impressions, pretense, hypocrisy. Well, how do you react when you're deceived? You deal with the deceiver as if it's business as usual? Well, nor does the Spirit. Verses 26 and 27. The Spirit is grieved by, suffice it to say, a bad temper, anger, resentment that arises when a given individual is crossed or disagreed with or challenged or corrected or offended. Verse 28, all forms of thievery, carelessness with one another's property in our relations with one another in the church. The poor management of one's goods, extravagance perhaps, that presses the church to have to intervene to make up what's been wasted. Verse 29, unwholesome speech. Any expression of these socially oriented sins tends to ruin the very thing the Spirit is trying to produce in the church, the unity of the Spirit. But verse 31, more than any other, answers the question, what grieves the Spirit? And what grieves the Spirit is summarized by one word, the word that leads off verse 31, bitterness. Everything that follows is a nuanced passion arising from bitterness. Let all bitterness. Bitterness is the dispositional complex that includes resentment towards another. That includes a spirit of irritability towards another. Includes malice and hostility. That is, secretly, the bitter man or woman enjoys seeing another hurt, injured, or suffer. They won't admit it, but they're glad. That's a bitter person. And such bitterness is elaborated upon. In the words of verse 31, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice. The point is this, the expressions of such morally and socially toxic, caustic, corrosive attitudes, words, and ways grieve the Spirit and thereby cause trouble in the church, thwart the harmony and the holiness which the operations of the Spirit's presence seeks to produce. Brethren, if we would be like Stephen, both individually and corporately, being like Stephen, not only full of faith, but full of the Holy Spirit. If we would know in our lives the full and effectual operations and workings of the Holy Spirit, we must not grieve Him. And we must, in the language of verse 32, the counterpart to what does grieve him. Be kind to one another. Tender-hearted. Forgiving each other. Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. To know the effects and full extent of the Spirit's sanctifying presence and power. We must not resist Him. And we must not grieve Him. And thirdly, we must not quench Him. There's a third sin against the Holy Spirit. And it is the sin of quenching the Holy Spirit. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In verse 19, we read literally and for emphasis in the original, the Spirit, do not quench. It does not read, do not quench the Spirit. There is an emphasis in the original structure, bound up in the arrangement of the original. The emphasis, the Spirit, do not quench. Here, again, as you've heard preached in times past, the Spirit and His operations are set forth by the imagery of fire. The heat or the fire is the Holy Spirit. Isaiah called Him, and this is probably the background textually, the Spirit of burning. The fuel or the combustible is the Word of God, and more particularly, as verse 20 explains, the preached Word of God, not the Word of God that you meditate upon in your private devotional time. Now, the emphasis in the context is the public ministry of the Word of God. Prophetic utterances. And the result of the Holy Spirit igniting prophetic utterances is the purifying of sin. That's the imagery. Got a heat source? The Holy Spirit. Got a combustible? The preached Word. And then you have a fire that purges, cleanses. Paul's concern, here in 1 Thessalonians 5, his concern is that the cleansing, purifying work of the Spirit with the Word fully continue. Thus, the Spirit do not quench. Quenching can be done by either of two actions. You can quench a fire by removing the combustible, removing its fuel. Analogous to that. You can quench the Spirit by neglecting prophetic utterances, by treating lightly and forgetfully and inattentively the public ministry of the Word. A pastor can take away the fuel of the Holy Spirit by sorry preparation, prayerless preparation, and by inconsistency in his own life. Analogous to removing the fuel or the combustible, is hearing the public ministry in bits and pieces. No coherence, no continuity. Hearing it prayerlessly, disregarding its content. All of that is analogous to quenching the Holy Spirit by taking away its fuel. You can also quench a fire by smothering the ignited fuel. Analogous to that, pouring upon the Word preached, buckets of divided and distracted and uninterested thoughts. Jesus calls them, using another analogy, the worries of the world. Tomorrow's Christmas shopping, the deceitfulness of riches. Desires for other things, this afternoon's nap or lunch. The pleasures of this life. The result of the quenching of the life-purifying fires of the Spirit and the Word is the result one sees in an overgrown forest. It's the result of having one's life overgrown with underbrush, the underbrush of remaining lust, the underbrush of self, and a love for the world, and carnal pleasure, and devotion to vanities. When the Spirit is quenched, there is more and more orientation to, more and more interest in, more and more affections for, more and more enthusiasms for self and the world and me and the world's vanities, and conversely, less and less for Christ and His truth and communion with Christ and holy living. The Spirit, do not quench. And in explanation of that sin against the Spirit, prophetic utterances, do not despise. And why? The Thessalonian letter answers that in the church, the Spirit might effectually, powerfully employ the public ministry of the Word, doing His quickening, renewing, illuminating, life-transforming work, making each one more like Christ, intensifying each one's love for Christ, strengthening faith in Christ, weaning each one from this dying world, which makes one, if not weaned, an enemy of Christ, emboldening and empowering one's witness for Christ. I trust that's what we want here. If not, we're playing silly games and wasting one another. The Spirit, do not quench. Because we want in the church the fullness of the Holy Spirit. We want what Stephen had, individually and corporately. We want to see brought about in the church an ever-maturing unity of the Spirit, an ever-like-minded striving together for the faith of the gospel. We want to see in the church vital, united, God-glorifying corporate worship and believing corporate prayer. Paul's desire is that in the church we might know what Stephen knew. The fullness of the Holy Spirit's presence, the fullness of His Christ-magnifying, life-purifying, church-unifying work. And in such a church, there are increases of faith, and there are increases of zeal and devotion and joy and moral courage and holy living and prayer and worship and brotherly love. And unto such ends, there must be the fullness of the Holy Spirit, particularly in connection with the Word of God preached, prepared, praying, men preaching. That's one side of it. It's indispensable. The other side, just as indispensable, prepared, praying men and women hearing. And if one of the two is lacking, the spirit has been quenched. And we just drag along, playing our silly religious games, going nowhere. Your time's too valuable, and so is mine, to be doing that. If we would be like Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, brethren, we must not resist the Holy Spirit. If truth threatens our preconceived notions and lust, the man or woman of God bears his soul to the threats of truth. He absorbs the truth, repents, and obeys. We must not resist the Spirit. We must not grieve the Spirit by those, again, corrosive attitudes, words, and ways that would tear apart the unity that the Spirit is purposed to build in the church. And we must not quench the Spirit. Positively speaking, we must daily act upon the promise of Luke 11:13. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Jesus is not talking there about the presence of the regenerating Spirit. He's talking about what we just talked about. Giving the Holy Spirit in His fullness. Our believing petition must be for the fullness of the Spirit's powers and workings and operations. The operation of the Spirit enlightening our natively dark and prejudiced minds. The work of the Spirit convicting of sin lest we harden our hearts. The work of the Spirit mortifying what remains of sin in us. The work of the Spirit, and it's the Spirit's work to assure us we're the children of God. The work of the Spirit helping our weakness in prayer, comforting in affliction, intensifying and strengthening faith in Christ, helping in service, filling that we may speak for Christ, overcoming our man fear, and being more caught up in the glory of God than we are the favor and fear of man. How do we follow in the way of Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit? We follow by avoiding, resisting, grieving, and quenching the Spirit. And by believing, earnest, persistent prayer, acting on the promise of Luke 11:13. I remind you that the fullness of the Spirit is not a condition for stormtroopers, for the elite special forces. No. It's just the garden variety condition of your average, everyday Walmart Christian. And that is why, in such an ordinary paragraph as we find in Ephesians 5:15 to 21, among various commands about walking wise, redeeming the time, be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the normal state of the true believer. And finally, I remind you that among the indices of the reality of the condition, and there are many indices, There is this primary index in the book of Acts. And what is it? When you go to the book of Acts and you read repetitiously of this condition that Stephen knew, the fullness of the Holy Spirit, what do you find as an index that that is the reality in the heart of the believer? The index in the book of Acts is he speaks for Christ. Stephen illustrates that. Here in chapter 6 and verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. You go back to chapter 2, at verse 4 of Acts. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. And in chapter 4, at verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, and again in chapter 4, at verse 31, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the Word of God with boldness. Jesus says, Matthew 12:34, the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Whatever has you, when you're in your natural, unguarded state, you're going to be talking about it. Now, you can put on a show and play the hypocrite and purposely talk about that that's not filling your heart to try to pass yourself off as something you're not. But in your normal, everyday circumstances, you talk about what fills your heart. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. And consistent with that axiom, you come to the book of Acts, repeatedly you find the language of the people of God filled with the Holy Spirit. And what are they doing? They're speaking for Christ. Boldly, clearly, compassionately, speaking out of that which fills the heart, the Holy Spirit. What we talk about is a primary, not exclusive, but primary index of what fills the heart. We speak of that about which we're enthusiastic, excited, our affections are set on. It, as we heard in the last hour, has our hearts. We talk about it. Am I filled with the Holy Spirit? I can come to a fairly accurate answer by asking myself the question, what am I prone to talk about? And will I defy cowardly man fear and the love of men's favor to me? Will I overcome that by my love for Christ and my love for them and speak to them for Christ like Stephen did to his accusers? Stephen, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and next time, God willing, full of grace, power, and wisdom. I trust that to a man and a woman, a boy and a girl, we want to be like Stephen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for preserving the example of the church's first martyr here in the book of Acts. Lord, I pray that the Spirit who filled Stephen would take the record of his life, and particularly the last day of his life. And Father would set it on fire, as it were, in our souls, purging us of trifles and vanities, and making us serious-minded, ardent, devoted, distinctive men and women of God, full of a lively faith in Christ, full of the vast extent of the operations and the powers of the Spirit of Christ. Lord, may we be a people conscientious that we not resist, grieve, or quench the Spirit, and a people in faith and with persistence praying upon the promise of our Savior that You will give the Spirit to those who ask. Amen.